Point 11, the judges, the covenant theocracy, the theocracy, that is, the covenant theocracy form under trial. Judges through Ruth. Few introductory comments on Judges. It is commonly agreed by conservative scholars that Samuel is the author because it seems to be very much a piece of the first book of Samuel, particularly. Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, it's really one piece, style as well as content. The book of Judges covers about 400 years. Just the exact number of judges can be debated, whether it's 13, whether you count Barak as a separate judge. And if you do, if Samuel a judge, then there might be 13, 14. If a judge had to be a deliverer, well, then there would only be about 8 or 9 of them, because some of these that have very short reference to them were not deliverers, but they were judges. And another comment I want to make is this, that amidst the struggles, problems, apostasy, punishments, the nation does seem to gain some unity. One of the writers here refers to this too. The nation does seem to gain some unity. There is some cultural development, stabilization in life. They get settled in spite of many, many problems. Religiously, they seem to become somewhat centralized also around the place of worship. At any rate, they are being prepared, in spite of themselves, for the next step in God's way with them, the forming of the monarchy. That the theocracy should get ready to take that monarchical form here on earth for the time being. Starting now with the first chapter, Judges, chapter 1. It's the sequel to the book of Joshua, really. Chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. Recall that Joshua broke down the military power and the political center, and the tribes had to clean up their assigned portion. That's what we had read before. Deuteronomy had said it had to be that way. Joshua tells how it was. Now this first chapter of Judges tells us how they went about it. Some very consistently, or quite consistently, others tend to an awful lot about it. Chapter 1 tells us how Judah is called to set the example, to lead the way, and does so in the first 7 verses of that chapter. To the north, and I'd like to draw attention to this because Jerusalem takes such an important role in the whole Old Testament. Jerusalem is defeated by Judah. It is not captured. It is not taken. It is not inhabited. There's no reference at all. It just is that the king of Jerusalem was defeated in battle. There's no reference whatsoever that Judah took it. In fact, Jerusalem was part of the Benjamin territory. In a way, it really was part of the Benjamin territory within the boundary. To the south, Judah does everything that is required. Sweeps way down into the south area over here, down toward Kadesh Barnea. Hebron is captured and given to Othniel as was promised him. There's a reference to the Kenites, Moses' relatives, joining the tribe of Judah. Remember the Kenites living way down here and much lower in the area, quite likely way south of Edom. They had moved up and they became part of the tribe of Judah. And then when we get to the Midianites, the story of, not Midianites, but of Gideon and Barak, no, Deborah and Barak, one of the families of the Kenites had moved way up north. So they pretty much mingled in. Interesting again that they become part of the covenant people. And undoubtedly were circumcised and became also part of the worshiping community.
That's not to say that they would not have been worshippers of God if they had stayed down in their own Sinai territory.
But anyway, that one aspect of the family of Jethro moves in there too. We read here in verse 16, chapter 1. Simeon, who settled much more on the western side with the help of Judah, takes over part of its land. But notice it is stated that in the valley, and the coast, it doesn't say the coastline, but that was also a flat area. In the valley, the Canaanites with their iron chariots were invincible, verse 19. So Judah did not completely eliminate, Judah and Simeon together did not completely eliminate the Canaanites. The ones with the iron chariots were difficult to handle. Concerning the other tribes, Benjamin, it says in verse 21, did not occupy Jerusalem, though Judah seems to have broken its power. Benjamin did not occupy it. And the Joseph tribe, Ephraim and Manasseh, they did it partly. Verses 22 to 36, and the other tribes were added too. Now, coming to chapter 2, the angel of the Lord is there again. And he comes and reprimands the people. Why? Because they have not fulfilled the command of the Lord. I brought you up out of Egypt. I led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And in the covenant, remember, I'll be a God to you and to your seed. Your seed will be a great nation. And that seed, remember, is very important because it's through the seed that victory comes. And I will give you the land. I will not break my covenant. In other words, I'm not going to take the land away from you. You as a theocracy. I'm not going to take myself away from you. I'm not going to destroy you as a nation. However, but as for you, I said, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? In other words, God's dealing with covenant breakers. God's dealing with covenant breakers. Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. And it came about, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called that place Weeping, for there, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. Israel acknowledged its sin. They wept. There's not much evidence of any further repentance that other than, oh God, it's kind of terrible that we've got to live with these people all the time. It's kind of tough that we're going to have a rough situation from here on. Esau wept that way too, you know. And so did Cain. Would that there had been a little bit more than just tears, although penitence without tears is often a pretty dry affair too. Then we get an introduction to the judges. Chapter 2, the first 5 verses, really gives us the divine setting. Why do the nations stay there? Why are they brought in? Yes, the Lord is testing his people. He is, in a way, chastising his people. There's this concept of thorns in your side. This is chastisement. In order to keep these people calling on the Lord, or at least that they turn and call on the Lord periodically, he's going to keep thorns in their side. Because by nature, man is not a covenant keeper. By nature, he's prone to hate God and his neighbor, prone to be a self-seeker. So, from the divine point of view, you get a God's view of the next 400 years. God said, all right, I'm just going to keep these people here, testing you, chastising you, as a way of reminding you that you have been disobedient, and to keep reminding you that life is not a bed of roses. Life is a constant struggle. Life has its problems. There's no doubt about that. And if the only way I can get you aware of this, I'll just have to give you a couple extra thorns to do it, I'll do it. And so the Lord kept thorns present to keep the people aware of the fact that they were called to be a covenant people. Well, we pick up the story again then at Joshua's death. To start the story of the judges, the writer, having given us back from God's point of view, okay, now he says, now let's pick up the story historically. He goes right to start again with Joshua's death. This doesn't mean that the writer is mixed up and that this reflects a couple of different traditions. You pick it up, you hear that every now and then. No, it's good sense. Now let's pick up the story from where we left off. Joshua died. And the people were faithful up to a point. But, starting at verse 11, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. The word Baals, Baal, is the Hebrew word for husband. Baal, husband, master, Lord, God, anyone in authority. Here it clearly refers to those whom they considered as the ones to be in authority, and they served the Baals. To serve that, the many Baals, they had to forsake the true Baal. God Almighty, you can't serve two gods. So they forsook the Lord, verse 12, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Astartes. The Astartes is a female god, whereas the Baal was a male god. The Astartes was a female, counterpart. The deities were always male, female. And then, of course, we have the Sun Pillars and the Asherim to give reflection to this again, too. We've talked about that before. And then in verse 14 and 15, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hand of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Here is divine sovereignty clearly expressed, divine sovereignty. The Mesopotamians, the Moabites, the Amalekites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Canaanites from the north, they weren't there strictly on their own. They weren't there in defiance of God. Just like Babylon is a mighty power raised up by God. Nebuchadnezzar is called the Abdi Yahweh. That means servant of Jehovah God. My servant, in fact, Nebuchadnezzar is called Cyrus, an unbeliever. Isaiah 45, called my servant because God called him for a special task. And we have to see every one of these nations that are around Israel, the Philistines over here, the Amalekites, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Canaanites from the north, the Mesopotamians, that evidently were a roving band of hit-and-runners, too. All these people, they're in the Lord's hands. The devil is not in control. Of course, the devil's there goading, guiding, directing, tempting, pushing, roaring. But the Lord sent the plunder. God gave them into the hands of these people. You see why we talk about the kingdom theme throughout the whole scripture? God stays in charge. God has complete control. He works in history, though. And he always honors the image. Man is the image bearer of God. He always calls forth man's response. And when he then raises up an enemy, a plunderer, these people, though they're raised up and given the power, they abuse God's power and become plunderers. And then they're held accountable for plundering too. You might say, what an awful God. No, this way God deals with man. He raises one up and he gives him a place of eminence and eminence and ability, opportunity. And right down the corridors of history, you see every nation squandering its opportunity, ruining its privileges, overthrowing itself. But none can say God didn't give us a chance. So the anger of the Lord brought forth the plunderers, but at the same time, as God was a God of judgment, God was also a God of grace. And the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. As God brought chastisement, as God brought judgment, God also brought life. And God showed himself to be a God of grace. In the daily historical situation, God is in control. And yet, verse 17, they did not listen to their judges. For they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity, because God is a compassionate God. And when he brought the plunderers in and he chastised them, and he heard his people say, oh God, forgive, God, rich. God give mercy. God show us grace. And God, being a loving Father, was moved to pity. It says, Exodus 34, verse 6 says, slow to anger, but abundant in loving kindness and mercy. He will by no means forget those that call upon him. Merciful and gracious to the uttermost. Moved by the groaning of the oppressed and the afflicted. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel. Back to this other point that we had in chapter 1. So the Lord allowed these nations to remain, not driving them out quickly. Now going on to chapter 3, the first part there, who were these nations particularly that God used as his instrument of anger? Who were these nations for the testing of Israel? The Canaanites, the ones that lived here, kind of scattered in the land, the Hittites up from Asia Minor area, the Sidonians, they were the Phoenicians up along the left side there. Hiram comes from that, Jezebel later. The Hivites, who lived in Mount Lebanon. Mount Lebanon is up to the north. There's a group of people. They may have been the ancients, or a group of the ancient Syrians. And the sons of Israel lived amongst the Canaanites. Amorites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. In other words, there were groups of the Hivites, Hittites that were scattered in amongst that were called the Canaanites. And note verse 6, and they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. This again gives the key to the basic breakdown. When the family broke down, true worship broke down, the social structures broke down, immorality increased in the land. Intermarriage again, was the basic cause for the breakdown. I can remember class becoming pretty perturbed at my father a few times when I thought that he was trying to tell us in his family prayers when he used to pray, oh no, God, raise up girls for my son. And I thought he was sometimes trying to, he was using prayer. Looking back now, I realize how deeply he talked about this, that the women that we didn't know yet as we began to look around Saturday, were a matter of great concern, a matter of prayer. And Father was not ashamed to pray about this. You know, I heard my father pray, I heard him pray 6 times a day. We always had prayer before and after meal, prayer before meal asking of us. But it was always a prayer of thanksgiving and intercession after we had Bible reading and prayer afterward. It was at that time that it was amazing what all of a sudden would come through. And I can remember being irked at times because, God, I don't want Dad to pray about that. No, because it makes me feel uneasy. I remember having an eye on a girl up in Lodi, about 30 miles up the line. She was quite, well. Yes. It's a matter of life or death, according to the scriptures, the building of a Christian home. But Israel intermarried and served other gods. Comes judge number one, Othniel. There's not an awful lot about him, other than that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. A Spirit-filled man, Spirit-controlled man, was a man who judged. This concept of judging, Shofar, helping them to understand the will of the Lord. The judge was basically one who, when people had problems and questions and so on, and wanted understanding, application, they would go to one of these and who would then help them. A judge was not the teacher. The priests were the teachers. The elders were supposed to be the ones who were ruling. And evidently, the judge was some kind of a stopgap measure that God gave these people, who would help in the more difficult situations, who kind of stood in the place of a king, dealing, and Moses the lawgiver. Now, he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of the Mesopotamian, to his hand. He prevailed over him. The land had rest for 40 years. But note that this invasion by Cushan was in response to Israel serving idols, and the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, verse 8. And he sold them. And then after 40 years of rest, we have the story of Ehud. The thing I'd like you to particularly notice here, that it is Amalek, along with Ammon, under Ehud, king of Moab, under Eglon, king of Moab's leadership. It's a coalition of the three relatives. Two relatives plus Amalek. Edom's not involved. Amalek, Moab, Ammon. They pretty well form a belt across the bank, the bottom side here. And they, as a coalition, attack. They invade. When Ehud steps onto Moabite territory, he does not lead an army onto Moabite territory. He goes and takes care of the man who evidently preferred to stay at home. He found it difficult to get around because he's a too big, heavy fellow. And once the central figure was out of the way, Ehud escapes and goes to Ephraim, the hills of Ephraim, to gather an army. And the battle is fought on Israelite territory, because the Moabites are on Israelite territory. And the battle is fought, and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites are defeated, not on Moab territory, Ammon territory, but on Israelite territory. Ten thousand fell. How was it that they, without catching them here, they went to the ford, the only places where they could cross the River Jordan. They encircled them. Ehud must have been a clever military strategist too. When the army over here, he has men coming here controlling the ford. So when the army tried to retreat, all escape was cut off, and the army of of the three nations was cut off. There's just a short reference here to Shamgar. The Philistines along the west coast were bothered right away. Then we come in chapter 4 and 5 to the story of Jabin, king of Hazor. Remember, Hazor was way up north here, which Joshua had destroyed. But Jabin is back in power. Evidently, he had recaptured the city and had made it the center again of a strong Canaanitish movement. And Jabin very likely had the help of Egypt, because Sisera is so clearly an Egyptian name. The general seems to be an Egyptian general. He may have had a coalition with the Egyptians. Anyway, Jabin and his Canaanitish helpers from up north here, and under Egyptian military guidance and direction, becomes a real problem. 20 years of bondage. In the meantime, a prophetess, Deborah, is judging why a woman, a prophetess, why a woman a judge? Were the circumstances becoming so extreme and so unusual? This is the normal explanation. As a rule, you don't have many women prophetesses. You never have a woman priestess. You never have a woman king, except she's a usurper, or a woman queen in the place of a king. But the Lord did raise up a number of prophetesses. Huldah the prophetess, here's Deborah the prophetess. And she also served as judge. And evidently, a woman was raised up because of the men refusing to take their leadership role, because when she called on Barak, Barak says, I'll only go if I can go behind your curtain. I want you to take responsibility, Deborah. I will help you. And the women become the stalwarts, we know. The army is killed in verse 16. Jael of Jethro's relations. Remember, we referred to that before. Part of that family had moved north. That's what told us in verse 11. So she's right on the spot to kill Sisera. And then Israel destroys Jabin. Chapter 4, verse 24. You see, once Sisera and the army were broken, then they had a sustained battle and finally overcame Jabin up here in the north. That's what the story is telling us. The climax comes in chapter, and then the Song of Deborah in chapter 5. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, bless the Lord. Hear ye, king. Thanks for the warriors, these first 2-3 verses. And then note the comparison of two women in chapter 24. Jael, the heroine. But the mother of Sisera, chapter 5, verse 28. Wonder what's holding him. Why isn't he coming up home with his slaves, with his concubines? The difference between the two women, the woman, the victim. But the point of this song, nevertheless, is to extol the greatness of God. We come then, in the next section, to the Midianites and Gideon. Again, we read of the Midianites plundering, being brought. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, verse 6. A prophet unnamed, and this is the first reference we have to a prophet, being sent in verse 8. A prophet sent of the Lord to the sons of Israel said to them, thus says the Lord, and then, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. It's a message of judgment, of sin and judgment. There's not saying what will happen, but the prophet calls them to repentance, and then the angel of the Lord comes to give deliverance in verse 11. And again, the angel of the Lord, very likely it refers to the pre-incarnate son, comes to Gideon. Now, I don't think that we're going to spend much time with the story of Gideon, because this is a story that's pretty well known. I want to point this out, and yet you know this too, that In Gideon's family, Baal and Asherah, verse 25, chapter 6, verse 25, were part of the family structure. It was right in the family that even from whom a son is called forth. And it was so well entrenched in these people, so loved their idols, that when Gideon got the command to destroy it, they didn't dare do it in daytime, because they knew that they wouldn't get by with it. So they had to do it by stealth at night, verse 27. It indicates the attachment of the people to the Baal worship system. However, when the people want to capture or want to destroy Gideon, then the father of Gideon does prefer his son over his God, and he says, if Baal really is to have vengeance, why doesn't Baal strike vengeance? You don't have to do it for Baal. And then we get the sign of the fleece in the last part of chapter 6. We could talk a long time about this thing, you know. Anybody here still putting out a fleece? I hear about that every now and then, you know. I better put out my fleece, seek a sign. But are you sure that when you do that, that you're in the same extreme situation that Gideon was in? You know, the use of the scriptures in our life, taking little instances and thinking that we have to, in our present historical situation, completely relive and redo certain historical episodes, unusual historical episodes of the past. To me, that's total nonsense. We don't seek for signs. Jesus says, it's the evil and adulterous generation that seeks a sign. You have the word of God, the word of God is nigh unto you.
Don't you seek confirmation, though, for your course of action at any time? Prayer and study the word?
Prayer and study the word is one thing, but putting out a fleece is another. I know one mother who said, Lord, if this happens at breakfast time, I'm not going to let my sons get on the plane. Seeking a sign. And then one day it did happen, and the boys come late to school because she didn't get the confirmation she was seeking. That was putting out a fleece. I think this is tempting the Lord, lad. This is completely misusing. We are trying to escape what God has placed before us, that we make intelligent decisions on the basis of the study of God's Word. And as we pray for guidance in prayer, then he calls for us to make wise decisions. And we're not to throw it back off onto him. Well, sure, we're seeking the way of the Lord. But we don't go to work and make ourselves a second Gideon. Then if we insist on doing it, then we better go to work and get a fleece-lined jacket or something like that and lay it out in the grass and wait 48 hours. We're going to become that literal, then become literal all the way. And you might be surprised that your coat's going to be as wet as a grass. Yeah. This seeking of a sign, Jesus says, it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks a sign. God confirms his way in our life, no doubt. He has his way of doing it. But it's only when the word is the lamp to your feet and a light upon your pathway, forget that far in the chapel before the 6 weeks are over. You know, the word of God is a lamp before our feet. I'll just tell you that now. And it's like a little lamp that's sat in your foot. And the only way that the ancients could have light on the pathway was if they would put their foot forward. As they put their foot forward, the light went forward. Day by day, you live with the word of God. And as you proceed, your way is, you're given light. I ask not for prophecies or prophet ecstasies or visions or anything like this. We read in this one psalm, the Spirit of God, illumine my heart that I may know and see thy way in my life today. And then we're called upon to make intelligent decisions as God in his good providence gives us the various elements before us that we have to consider and weigh. God doesn't treat us like stocks and stones and bricks and sticks. He's made us intelligent, responsible people who he places in situations where we're in full reliance upon him. Say, God, now give me life that as I evaluate, I can make the right decision. This is the normal course of life, as I see it, as I read the scriptures, as we get instruction as to how the word is to function in our life. But the people that seek a sign are called adulterers, unbelieving, doubters. They don't live by faith in the word. Well, Gideon is given that confirmation in that situation where he with 300 men then has to go forth and capture, destroy the Midianites, and the Lord truly shows himself to be the God of all. Then after this is all done and the Midianites are defeated, then in chapter 8, the first three verses, there come the Ephraimites, and they do it later on again in the case of Jephthah. Oh, why didn't you call us? We'd like to have a little bit of the honor of this great victory. It was amazing that they weren't screaming to have a place in the army before the battle had to be fought. This gives you somewhat the character of the Ephraimites as you follow them through the history. A very self-seeking tribe. Very conscious of always wanting to be in first place when it came to honor, when it came to prestige. We saw before already too that they wanted to have some better land, but they didn't want to go out and work for it or fight for it. We saw that in Joshua. Now here again too. As soon as the battle was fought and the victory is won, hey, why didn't we have a chance? A human nature. Doesn't it come through? Well, and then Gideon refuses the kingship and Abimelech takes it over. And then we have a very, very gory situation here in the whole Abimelech story up through chapter 9. I don't think that we have to spend any time on this, but note the intrigue in the family. Kills off his brothers. Kills off some of the people of the community. And finally, he is brought to a very, very dishonorable end by a stone on his head dropped by a woman. Again, the woman comes through him. Then there's reference to Tola, and then we go on to the story of Jephthah. Tola, Jair, Jephthah. Israel served all the gods, chapter 10, verse 6. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, Sidon, Moab, Ammon, Philistine. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. Thus from the west, from the east, as well as the Philistines from the west. And they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel, verse 8, for 18 years. And the sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim. And Israel was greatly distressed. These people came all the way this way. They were caught in a pincer movement between the Philistines and the Ammonites. And then they cried when they really got in the pincer. Then they cried, "We have sinned against thee, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." And the Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, also the Sidonians, the Amalekites, etc.? Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods," verse 13. "Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." If it's so, if it gives you so much pleasure to serve these gods, why do they not give you some real pleasure once you get in a squeeze? Look to them now. And the sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to thee. Only please deliver us this day." And so there was a cleaning of house in chapter 6, 10 verse 16. They put away their foreign gods and served the Lord. And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Notice the Lord again is compassionate. Then the sons of Ammon were summoned and they camped in Gilead. And the sons of Israel gathered together and camped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said one to another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He will become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So the battle line really forms over here in this area of Gilead. That's where the armies face each other. Now there was Jephthah, the Gileadite, a valiant warrior. But he had a dishonorable origin, didn't he?
he was considered, well, I don't say it in with disrespect at all, he was a bastard. Born out of wedlock, born of a harlot, a prostitute. And the brothers of Jesse were so ashamed of him that they kicked him out of the family. And he went north to Tob. North. But he is a clever man, a capable man, and when an unliked man, a disliked man is needed, it's amazing how he can nevertheless be invited back. And Jephthah comes, and then Jephthah makes his battle. And then, having completely defeated the Ammonites, verse 29 of chapter 11, and this was because the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And verse 31, and it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord. And now comes the big question. And in Hebrew, it's a simple little stroke, which we call the wild. And it can mean but when, then, after. It can mean and. It can mean or. How do you translate this little swath? That little conjunction in Hebrew. If you read it, and I will give to the Lord, and I will offer it. Or does he say, it shall be the Lord? Or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Is it and? If it's and, it means that what he gives to the Lord, he's going to put on an altar and it's going to be child sacrifice. If you read it or, he says, I'll give it to the Lord. Or, if my donkey greets me, I'll put it on the altar and sacrifice it. How do you read the world? People have not gone for the and, unless they insist on child sacrifice, trying to prove that these people did sanction the idea of child sacrifice. You see, later on, in the chapter, verse 37, and she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions. And then verse 39, almost at the end of the verse, and she had no relations with the man. There's no evidence here of child sacrifice at all. There's an evidence here of a woman never marrying, and in a way becoming a female Nazarite, in the sense that, or the modern nun, or the modern day woman that does not marry because she says, the Lord has called me to a task, I will not in any way share my life with a man, I will never have intimacies with a man, I will not in any way attempt to become a mother, I've got a special calling, it's going to be for the Lord and only for the Lord. And here's a case where, as I read it here, because otherwise my virginity and she had no relations with a man, that not just refers to the 2 months that she says, let me now with my companions be here. No, she goes into seclusion. She becomes a female Nazarite who is wholly and completely dedicated to the Lord. Jephthah thus denies himself by somehow making a rash vow, denies himself of all prosperity. And the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite, and 4 days. And that is, in 4 days a year, she had company from her former friends. Just the way I read this, and I don't think that there's any basic, really basic here for saying that we have to read child sacrifice in this chapter. 3 more judges are mentioned. Then we come to the story of Samson. And class, I don't intend to spend time with Samson. In fact, every time we're reading through the scriptures, and when we go through the children's storybook, one of the boys always reads from Catherine and Foster, one of these. When we get to the part of Delilah, my wife sits there grinding her teeth. How can men be so stupid? One story that she just simply can't quite take. How is it
impossible for a man like Samson to repeatedly be taken in by the wiles of a woman. It indeed shows the power of a woman. That's right. Maybe some women would say a little more. But in general, it is amazing. Women, it's amazing. The men may call themselves the stronger, but they know when they are weak. Yes. Samson in his strength, Samson with his strength, was no stronger than he was when he relied on the Lord. The only strength he had, after all, was divine strength. When the Lord took that from him, he had none. And Samson here stands as a testimony how God can use a very simple man, a very weak man, because he was weak morally. How God can use such a one, nevertheless, in his divine program. We can get a lesson from Samson, but look at this. This is the sovereign God still using this man. It's amazing what type of vessels God has in the history, and how God uses, and how God rules and overrules. Now we come to the three episodes during the Judges period. The first episode of the Danite move is a tragic story of what happened in those days, an example of when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, chapter 17, verse 6. The Danites were given property. Well, we're getting so many lines over here, but anyway, they had property over here where the Philistines were quite strong, and where the Canaanites were quite strong. The Ephraimites were there, and Judah was here, and then Dan was sandwiched right, and it had a big crescent, area in the form of a crescent. And they definitely had been given a inheritance, Joshua 19, verses 40 to 48. And so when you then read in chapter 18, verse 1, for the Danites were seeking, the tribes of the Danites were seeking inheritance for themselves to live in, for until that day an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel. Is this verse wrong? Yes, it's translated wrong. Had not been allotted. I don't think that's the proper phrase there at all. For there had no inheritance fallen to them, no inheritance had come to them as yet. It isn't that it had not been allotted. They had not come in there yet and had really taken over possession. It was so strongly in the hands of the enemy. And they were having a difficult time getting it and holding it. Now, therefore, a segment, only two villagers, send off five men, and they say, go way up north, past the waters of Merom. And they go way up north, and they come to a city of the Sidonians, which was way on the east extremity of the Sidonian territory. Sidonian territory is then up here, Sidon. And there they found a town, and they said, it's a beautiful place. It's not very strongly defended. They come back, but on the way up, they met Micah. Micah, who had set up his own little place of worship, and who had taken an illegitimate Levite, who was doing the services of a Levite. He was a Judite. He wasn't a true Levite, but who was nevertheless, who was passing by as a kind of a pseudo-Levite, pseudo-priest. And Micah takes him into service. And what happens? When the Danites come back, and 600 men, not the whole tribe, only a segment of it, they go through there, they take Micah, and Micah's Levite, and he was happy to go, because it's more prestige being the priest for 600 men than for one man. We read Micah was happy to go. And so they set up the Danites way up in the north here, They set up their own separate little tribal situation with their own little priestly religion. And it was really a pseudo situation all the way through. But everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Then the offense of Gibeah. That's a place over here. Jerusalem's over here. Bethlehem's over here. This man from Ephraim had taken a concubine from over here, and he'd taken her, and she got homesick, and she went back. He went back to get her, and he spent 3-4 days there, and the concubine's father wanted to keep them there for a while, but finally he broke away, and he should have waited, because of the day's journey, could have made it. But anyway, he went part way, and he had to cross to Benjamin, and they spend the night at Benjamin. And there's some of these Benjamin young Turks, they're regular sodomites, homosexuals. They want the young Ephraimite. They want to have him, and they want to have him as their plaything for the night. And then the man says, oh, no homosexuality, please, because that would bring a curse for sure. So this old gentleman who had taken them in, who's shown hospitality, he says, I have a daughter, and take his concubine. Whether they took the old man's daughter eventually or not is not said. They took this man's concubine, and they ravished her all night and dropped her dead on the doorstep. Then the Ephraimite takes his concubine, when he gets home, he cuts it up in 12 pieces. Cuts up in 12 pieces and sends a section of his ravished concubine to every tribe and says, this is what happens when you travel to the land of Benjamin with your wife. And then all the Israelites stood up and said, the fence has gone too far. And they band together, and they war against the Benjamites, but the Benjamites know it's a matter of life or death, and they really fight, and they defeat 60,000 men there over a period of short time there in four battles. Finally, the Benjamites are completely destroyed, with only 600 men escaping, and the chapter closes that. But then they go off and they capture, they bring in some women from other countries so that these Benjamites could again have wives that the tribe of Benjamin could continue. There's one, and then there's a third episode. By the way, the story of the Gibeah offense took place quite soon after they were in the land. You know why? Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was still living. The grandson of Aaron was still living. He was a priest that went in there to check on all these things. So this happened quite early in the peace, in that 400-year period. And another episode that took place during the period of the Judges is the story of Ruth. So we have three episodes that took place during this 400-year period of the Judges. The story of Micah, the Danites and Micah, the story of the Ephraimites with his concubine, and the terrible offense of the Benjamites, and the almost obliteration of the tribe of Benjamin. That's the second episode, showing what happens when people do what's right in their own eyes. And the third one is people from Bethlehem, Judah, going over to the land of Moab, where they had no business, but because they were hungry, and how God again makes this turn out for good. This too happened during the period of the Judges, because, and it happened at least 150 years before the time, because Ruth becomes the great-grandmother of David. And you have to allow 30, 40 years for a generation, so that brings us back at least 130, 40 years from the time of David, which throws us about 1200 B.C. So that's right in the middle of the period of Judges, that Elimelech and Naomi go off to Moab. Now, this is a story of an altogether different type. If you've been wondering now, ever since we've been at the mountain, what's happened to the sea? Oh, God is raising up a theocracy so that within the theocracy, the basic seed line will be preserved. And now here, suddenly at the end of the story of Judges, oh, here God's preserving himself a seed. He's even bringing in people from other nations, showing somewhat the universality of the seed line of the Christ. But so far on Judges, we'll start with Job right after a short break.